here. It's been a while, but you know, everything's in God's timing. So here we are, and there's this this address will, it's quite expansive actually, so I will try and get the text to Philip in due course. So I sometimes have sleeping problems, and most recently I was struggling to get to sleep or staying asleep. I asked the Lord, why am I having this problem sleeping? And the Holy Spirit drew my attention to a recent, quite common ABC ad. And that ad was for the gay Mardi Gras, recently held in Sydney. And the ad featured a very obviously queer person. And she was meant to be obviously queer. Or he, or whoever, I don't know whether it was a male or a female. And this was a quite vulgar... it was audacious ad, okay? Now, as any society that cannot tell you the difference between a man and a woman is clearly in an advanced state of being under the wrath of God, okay? That is, the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath who presents himself, particularly in the book of Revelation, as the once crucified and now glorified Son of God. So our real problem is not the Chinese or the Russians. Our real problem, the person who is afflicting our society in love, is the Lamb of God. If the church, and we are the church, is to survive these tribulations of the last day, not like the church in Ephesus or the church in Sardis who are warned they might lose their lampstands and so on in the book of Revelation. If we're going to survive the tribulations of this last day, we need to come to terms with the whole Jesus. That is, Jesus who is both humanity and deity in one person. And I'm going to focus on the humanity of the Son of God today. Well, we live in, as I've said already, troubling times. And one dimension of that is the present invasion of smart people. If I go to my bank online, the first thing I notice, I'm told, our experts are right here with you. I didn't ask to see an expert. So most of the time I don't want to hear from an expert. But we live in a world increasingly dominated by experts. Experts who are constantly telling us how we should live. Experts who will tell us about how we should live in response to climate change, in psychology, in sociology, in marketing, in health, in leadership. Too many people trying to tell the church how leaders should be. Experts in finance, investment, sleep experts. There's a huge study going on in Australia about sleep. Specialists on the good life and on and on. It never ends. And most of the church, to one degree or other, is seduced by experts. Why? Because it's a church, mostly, that has forgotten how to pray. Now, I don't know how many people come to your church prayer meeting, but mostly it's a church that's forgotten how to pray, and even more than that, that doesn't know how to listen for and receive revelation from heaven. To put the same thing in another way, whilst the world, and in lots of ways the church, is super saturated with knowledge, it lacks, like most of the people of God, it lacks godly wisdom. Because knowledge just comes from your brain. Wisdom comes from the heart of God and always entails walking in a road of suffering. So 50 years ago, and I've been converted for a little over 50 years, I was converted because the Lord put miraculously and sovereignly into my possession a Bible, and the rest is history. Now, going to the Scriptures, the rest is history. Yeah, you know, I got converted, right, to reading the Bible. So, most of us are quite familiar with the great introductions of John, the Gospel of John, the book of Colossians, which was read so nicely for us this morning, and the writer to the Hebrews. But few of us, ever pray about the outworking of their great pictures of Jesus. Good to have those songs this morning. It's always about Jesus, but generally our Jesus is too small. How are we to respond practically to these lines? Firstly, from John 1. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Then in Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And then finally, in Hebrews, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of some things, most things, no, all things, through whom also he created the world, the cosmos. That's the word, cosmos. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The question is, if these are real things and true things, how is it possible for a human being, because Jesus has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, how is it possible for a human being to uphold all things? Well, let's see. In relation to the repeated biblical emphasis that Jesus is master over all things, my mind is drawn back to a unique personal experience I had at the end of a week of prayer in 1994. In that week, there was a group in the city. It was not my idea, it was their idea. It was a great idea, actually. That decided we needed to pray for a week. So we prayed for a week, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., 7 days. Well, at the end of that week, I had a visionary experience of the Lord. Now, it wasn't Jesus in the Gospels. It wasn't Jesus coming out of the tomb. It was Jesus ascended, and how, as the ascended Christ, he was ruling and restoring order to all the spheres of culture. Everything. He was restoring order. That was some sort of call on my life. Now, so today's sermon, which I'm really just beginning now, today's sermon is trying to outwork the dimensions of that revelation of how Jesus is restoring all things. Given that all things were created for Jesus, because Colossians tells us they're made for Jesus, we must never read the Bible as a linear chronological document, but as a Christ-centered story from beginning to end, from first to last. To illustrate, I'm going to quote an Old Testament scholar who's still with us, though he's well into his 80s. And he says, if we can imagine God, we don't need to imagine, we can listen to the Lord's Spirit. If we can imagine God drawing up the plans for the universe before he created it, and if we could look at those plans, we would not see Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, but Jesus Christ in the Gospel. Now, I'm going to end this sermon with a quote from Charles Spurgeon, who's, you know, remember Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century. And it says much the same thing. So I've got a couple of examples. We wouldn't look at Adam and Eve in the garden, we'd see Christ in the Gospels. So, everyone agrees, or they have for centuries, that Genesis 3:15, which says, I will put enmity or conflict between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That is a prophecy to the devil of the coming victory of Christ in the gospel. And when we look at, still in Genesis 3, here's Adam and Eve, they're fallen. And there, what does God do? Just let them loose? No. He covers them with animal skins, which is a prophecy of the blood of the cross. Because Jesus is said in Revelation to be the Lamb slain from when? Before the foundation of the world. So to understand the ways of God, you don't start with Adam and Eve. You start with Christ in the gospel, because that's first. That's the first and greatest and eternal idea that God has ever had. And you will give God the glory forever and ever because of the gospel. It's eternal. Where am I? So we're talking about creation here. In a broad sphere, we read in Proverbs 8 that the wisdom of God is foundational to the structure of the created world. A wisdom, to read from Proverbs 8, we read of God's rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. Now, how can God at creation, he knows what's coming. He knows about the fall. He knows all about sin. How can he rejoice so strongly and powerfully in what he's made? No, well, the answer is, this is a participation. God's anticipation and participation in the eternal joy of the coming resurrection of his Son, in whose image we are being recreated. This rapturous resurrection-based wisdom is now only revealed to the church. So there are things you know as a Christian which people who don't know Jesus can never know. Things seen in the spirit are never like things seen in the flesh. So don't get intimidated by smart people, clever people, experts. No, you have a revelation of Jesus Christ, and that revelation of Jesus Christ has the property and character of eternity. Jesus said in John 6:33, the Spirit, which is the Spirit of God, the Spirit gives life. The flesh, ordinary human nature, counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. You know, the Lord once said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So, being who I am, I just listen to what people say, and after a while I'll tell them what they really believe. And sometimes, usually for them, it's quite embarrassing. But I was with a friend who came out to help me with something, and in passing he said, oh look, a bit of a joke, but I was speaking in a very human way. I said, hold on a minute. You might mean a figurative way. You might mean a metaphorical way. But if you say something about your humanity or anybody else's humanity, which is a put down, who are you really degrading? You're degrading something about the image of God in Christ. Be careful how you speak about people, because we believe, we worship one God in two persons, someone who's truly God and truly human, or fully God and fully human. And anything that downplays humanity is an insult to God in the flesh, in whose likeness we were not only created, but in whose image we are being created forever, for eternity. We're part of what we call the Western Church. That's a long historical thing. Don't worry about it. But the Western Church, whilst it's been very successful and consistent in defending the deity or the godness of Christ, has often done so at the expense of putting down the glory of his humanity. Here is an example. Various Western scholars see Christ's mighty miracles, like in the Gospels, as evidences of his Godhead, his deity, rather than of a humanity totally submitted to the power and presence of the Spirit of God. But Jesus himself said in Matthew 12:28, which is in a controversy about his power to release people from demonic influences, he said, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. We should see miracles, the miracles of Jesus, as a reordering of creation as it always was designed to be, reordering socially, politically and economically. Because in Jesus we're seeing the life and ministry of the new Adam perfecting that of the first Adam as prophet, priest and king of the whole earth. That's the meaning of the miracles of Jesus. But they're miracles done in the power of the Spirit and not simply because he's God. Great confusions. Well, what can we say about sin? Hopefully not too much. Because most of the preaching today is often too much about sin. All right, but it's true to say sin is essentially human beings turning in on themselves, being self-focused. So it's quite natural for human beings to be obsessed with fixing their own self-created problems. Ever have that problem? You know you've created a problem, but you want to fix it. Well, think about climate change. People think they've created the problem, so they're obsessed with solving it. Now, I'm not going to get into a debate here about whether human beings are the real cause of climate change, but they can't let go of the obsession because the obsession is part of the dynamic of sin. Now, going back into this question, what is a human being? Psalm 8 asks this question, Psalm 8, verse 6 and 7. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, or one text actually says lower than God, doesn't matter. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have now crowned him with glory and honour, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, if you understand everything is in subjection under humanity's feet, you will think of a text in the New Testament which expounds this so you understand that the answer to the question of the psalmist about who is the human being, the answer is who? Jesus Christ. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 2. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus is the answer to the question, who am I? He's also the answer to the question, why am I here? And also the answer to the one question, where am I going? Because the answer, I'm not being a jargonistic here, the answer is always Jesus. Yeah, because in eternity that was God's plan, to have a universe for the honour and praise of the glory of the Son of God. That's all you need to know. So, why was there a fall? What's the problem with the fall of angels and humans? Well, if we go into James chapter 3, we'll soon find that jealousy and selfish ambition are demonic things. And it's apparent we should understand that the corruption of the devil comes from his failure to want to help Adam in Eden. He was called, if I understand scripture correctly, and I've got a range of scriptures here, that his destiny was really to help, to be a spiritual mentor, a spiritual father of Adam. But instead of obeying his heavenly father, the devil stirred up envy and he fell. He fell from his high destiny. Instead of directing the original image of God, which is humanity as male and female, to serve the Lord with himself. So the devil would have worked, well, at that stage he was not the devil, he was an angel. But before he became the devil, he was destined to work with Adam and Eve for the sole glory of God in creation. So instead of that cooperation between the angelic world and the human world, we now have a world of competition and corruption over who has the glory. Do we have the glory, or does God have the glory? Well, the answer is Jesus has the glory, always. So we live in a world where there's so much rivalry and competition between individuals, families, tribes, and nations. Well, there's always wars. I do hope you're praying for the end of wars. And there's only one person that can end them. Well, I'm passing on now to Paul. Paul had a very special revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul's focus on the cross came from an overpowering revelation of the Lord of glory he received on the road to Damascus. Remember, Paul, his old name was Saul, was going to Damascus to persecute the church. Then he saw this white light, this bright light shining on him, and he couldn't cope with it. And he cried out, "Who are you, Lord?" He was stunned because he was fearful for his life. And he heard, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." This was a shocking reply. But immediately, he had a life-penetrating revelation of Jesus as human and God in equal measure. He had an insight that a human being had been exalted through a sacrifice, that is the sacrifice of the cross, which he knew all about, that through sacrifice, a human being, through willing, obedient, sonly sacrifice, a human being has been exalted into the heavenly glory of God. No small thing. He would never recover, praise the Lord, because through that revelation, he became our apostle. He became the apostle of the Gentiles. I guess we're all Gentiles here. Okay. He became a worshipper of Jesus Christ, someone who'd not only been crucified but glorified as a human being. Now, this revelation of Jesus could not be accommodated by Orthodox Judaism or Gentile polytheism, because they worshipped all sorts of gods, did the Greeks and Romans. So to the end of his life, Paul would be persecuted by religious Jews and executed by Romans because he was so devoted to one he calls the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's 1 Timothy 2:5. That's exactly what the text says. The one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Yeah, Scripture's got many examples of that. So today, the restoration of true discipleship in the church will depend on our sharing in the dimensions of what Paul saw in his vision of the glorified humanity of the Son of God on his way to Damascus. There's nothing actually new about this, because I'm going to take this in a couple of steps. The first step is Isaiah's wonderful vision of the Lord in the temple in Isaiah 6. That's a famous one, isn't it? You all like that one? Yeah? This is the unforgettable. So Isaiah, who's about to be called as a prophet, this is his call, hears the angels thundering, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth." Some of the earth? Most of the earth? No, the whole earth is full of what? His glory. So who was that earth made for? Come on, we know that already from the scriptures we've read in the New Testament. Who was that earth that he's hearing about made for? Jesus. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, Everyone knows that scripture, but generally they don't know what John 12:41 says. I'll tell you what it says. This is what it says. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, Jesus' glory, and spoke of him. In other words, Isaiah had a vision of the glory of Jesus. It's in the Bible. Look it up yourself. What was that text I said? John 12:41. Go home and look it up. Don't believe me? Ask the Lord its meaning. Okay. So, seeing the glory, we're back with Paul, seeing the glory of the ascended Lord on the road to Damascus, Saul, who became Paul, was propelled forward as a reflection of what had been prophesied already in the book of Isaiah, of being a light to the nations. And that's what he says about himself in Acts 13. As Isaiah went on to speak of the witness ministry of the servant of the Lord, Paul was commissioned, to quote, by Jesus as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. So the Old Testament prophet saw things about the Lord in the temple. The New Testament apostle saw some things about the Lord on the road to Damascus. And they're both commissioned to do what? To testify. To speak of the things of the Lord. To bring glory to the one who through the gospel is a light to the nations, which is everybody. Now, if you don't understand that's your commission, if you don't understand that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, I'm not sure what you understand. The Lord will help us. The apostolic mission, shed abroad the light of the gospel into which humanity has been taken into the glory of the immortal God, to quote Romans 1. And that was the glory that Adam originally rejected in Eden. The vision of the supremacy of the Lord, presented by Paul, gathers up all the Old Testament prophecies of the perfection and beautification of Zion. And here's one. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. That's Isaiah 62:1 and then many other scriptures. So whereas you have these wonderful prophecies in the Old Testament of the coming glory of Zion, in the New Testament, consistently, especially in Paul, but with the other writers also, these prophecies are now applied to the new covenant people of God. That is, they're applied to you and to me too. These prophecies are now applied to the coming beautification and glorification of the people of God, the church. It's all in the New Testament, if you understand it. The height, length, breadth, and depth of this majestic vision corresponds to the fact that the Lamb of God chose to empty himself of the glory of God both in incarnation and crucifixion, and having stripped himself of all visible form, majesty, and beauty, descended into the darkness of the cross to take away the disorder of Adamic evil and elevated us beyond anything that was ever imaginable in Adam. Don't ever go back towards Adam. Always go forward in Jesus. As one of the great church fathers said, he was made human so that we might become sons of God. I'll come back to that. If originally many of the angelic hosts were commissioned to radiate the wisdom of the plan of God to Adam, but then rebelled against their call and sought false glory. Now, the vocation originally given to these angels is given to who? The church is the answer. So the church is not an institution. The church is a holy mystery. And here is my favourite, personally speaking, my favourite biblical exposition of the nature of the church in Ephesians 1. Paul talks about the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saint, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. That's in heaven. That's what Paul saw in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things, some things, most things, no, he's put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things in every way. God's purpose in the ascended Lord Jesus is to fill the cosmos with his glorified humanity, to fill all things through the glorification of the humanity of the Son of God. And this is what it says in Ephesians 4:10. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. It's all in the Bible. And we keep praying that God will give these revelations to his church. Yes, today, most people just don't get it. Anyway, in the end, that is at the end of the world, which will come. It will come. The end will come, right? In the end, the whole creation will be filled with the glory that God, the Father, gave to Jesus when he raised him from the dead and took him back to heaven. All of creation will be reconstituted through the glory of the same, to the slain and risen Lamb. And it will be, we will be raised to a level of intimacy with God far beyond anything possible in the first creation. So Adam and Eve had a glory, but the glory that you're going to enjoy is infinitely greater than anything they could have ever imagined. Only in this context can we appropriate Paul's vision for an ordinary, fallible community communicated to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, where he talks about bringing to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So through the church, God reveals the fullness of his plan in the mystery of godliness. Only through the body's holy communion with the fullness of God is this vision of Christ attainable. So you know, today, I've got friends in this realm actually, they always want to talk about the fivefold ministry: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. What concerns me, they love to talk about that vision in Ephesians 4, but they never seem to go back to the earlier chapter. They never seem to understand the mystery of God, which is unfolded in Ephesians 3. So how can they possibly believe in seeing a restoration of apostolic ministry if they don't start earlier in this book? Well, then they're going to have a problem. I'm saying that because they're not biblical, or sub-biblical perhaps. I'm moving towards the end. Praise the Lord, eh? Years ago, it's all with me, the older I get, it's always years ago. some people understand that. Anyway, the Lord spoke to me in a very unusual way. He had me draw some things. He had me draw on a piece of paper in a prayer room, actually. It was called The Furnace. It was quite an interesting place. But anyway, they had textures and things to paint with and draw and poems and all. So they're quite dynamic and creative. It was a 24-hour prayer room. Anyway, So on one side I drew this white light. The other side was like the colours of a rainbow representing the glory of God. And in between, he had me draw something to do with the cross. And between the white light, which is the holiness of God, and the manifestation of the glory of God, were a group of people who had come together in unity because they knew the suffering of Jesus in their own lives. That's the way God works, through the church as the suffering bride of the Lamb. And the key to the nowness in Ephesians 3:10, made known now to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, the key to the nowness of the vision of God is for believers today to live in transparent, blameless lives, unclouded by the self-staining of guilt and shame. In other words, you know, leaders should not pretend to be perfect, because they're not. There's only one person who's perfect. Where's he? He's in heaven. Now, we are seated with him, praise the Lord. But the perfection must always be his. The glory must always be him. Okay. So, this is what we read in Ephesians. Ephesians 4 this time. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You know, if you haven't forgiven everyone, you're in trouble. You won't have peace with God until you forgive. Whoever it is you're thinking of, forgive them from the heart. Because the Lord requires it. And the Lord commands complete forgiveness. The apostolic vision of the church is one of a body which lives blameless before its Lord and Saviour, free from all accusation and blaming. The devil always has a strategy, which is to deceive the people of God into slander and accusation, whereas we have a call to live in the image of a new and spotless humanity, which is God's gift to us in Christ. So, no blame. This church should be a blameless church, that no one should accuse anyone, because accusation is always the work of the devil. All right? No one should accuse anyone of anything. So, these rulers and authorities, the demonic powers, which are in the heavenlies, they tremble at the destiny of the church. They tremble at our destiny. James 2:19 will tell you that. At the destiny of the church as God's agent, through which the undiminishable light of the lamp of the Lamb, will be reflected forever. Whether you like it or not, that's your destiny. You will, in eternity, reflect the undiminishable light of the lamp of the Lamb. That is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You will radiate that, or reflect it miraculously, forever. God has chosen that destiny for you. You didn't make that choice. He made that choice before he made the world. Live with it. You never avoid it. That's our eternal, glorious future in Christ. Now, I'm at the very end, right? It was the great 4th century church father, Athanasius, who said, he, that's Jesus, was made human so that we might be made sons of God. This great vision comes to us by grace alone. If Paul had what some people call a cosmic confidence. Yeah, there was no limit to his confidence, because there was no limit to his confidence in the Lord Jesus. If Paul had a cosmic confidence, we should never be intimidated by the temporary terrors of our time. temporary things, limited things, social depravity, eco-catastrophe, or even the prophesied, I'm getting this from people, the prophesied comet, which is said to be coming and striking the world. Why do we get frightened of these things? I don't care if there's a comet coming. I don't think so. But if I'm wrong, Jesus is Lord of what? Everything. Absolutely everything. Let's not worry about what God has not clearly revealed to us. Okay. Jesus is ruling over everything, and according to Ephesians 1:22, he's ruling over everything for the church. Not for himself, yes. Not only for the glory of his Father, but he's ruling over everything for your glory, for the glory of the church. Our vision of God in Christ is way too small, because our estimation of the glory of God in the gospel is too small. And here's my favourite Charles Spurgeon quote. I promised it. Here it is. Here it is. He says, "Do you not know what God's estimate of the gospel is? Do you not know that it has been the chief subject of his thoughts and acts from all eternity?" What a claim. It's true. He looks on it, his gospel, as the grandest of all his works. He's not impressed by how big the universe is. He's certainly not impressed by how smart people are becoming. He's most impressed by the way his Son went to a cross so that he might be raised from the dead and taken back to heaven to transform all things. He's impressed by his plan in the gospel. You want to know God the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit? Get to understand the depth and dimensions of the gospel. Our problem today is everyone, everywhere, seems to think they already understand the dimensions of the gospel. No, we need deeper and fuller revelation of what God has revealed to us already in the Bible of his gospel. It is good news for the transformation of the totality of creation. Never be overwhelmed by our godless secular culture, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Let me pray. Well, Father, thank you that you had a really unusual plan, one that demonic powers could never imagine, one that sinners could never understand, the simple plan that your Son would become a human being in lowly circumstances, live an ordinary life, die on the cross, and be raised into glory. Please forgive us for our confusions about all these things, but cause us to worship Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth, we pray. Amen.